open our Bibles to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, and we're going to be looking at verse 10 today, particularly the last phrase of that verse. And all things that are mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I have been glorified in them. And I have been glorified in them. As the Lord approaches the hour that he speaks of, that hour of his substitutionary death for his people, he enters into a time of intercessory prayer for them.
What chapter, Pastor?
That's John 17. And I see I don't have my microphone hooked up, so we'll get squared away here. John chapter 17 and verse 10. Now, for the past weeks, we have been involved in studying the Lord's intercessory prayer. And one thing that grows out of that, of course, would be an encouragement to us to focus our attention, our minds, our hearts, upon the person and work of Christ. As our Lord intercedes in the behalf of those for whom he is to die, notice carefully that he expresses great concern for his own glory, but he also expresses concern for the glory of God the Father. As you have your Bibles open to John 17, let's quickly look at some of the verses that have to do with his own glory and the glory of the Father. Verse 1, these things Jesus spoke, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come, here it is, glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. Then on down very quickly in verses 4 and 5, I glorify thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. Verse 5, and now glorify thou me together with thyself, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Then our text for the morning. Verse 10, and all things that are mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I have been glorified in them. Then in verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou didst love me before the foundation of the world. All that has taken place, all that is presently taking place, all that is about to take place, concerns our Lord and concerns the glory of God. A moment ago we looked at verse 4. Christ said, I have glorified thee on the earth, having accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. So first of all, we do note this very clearly. Christ glorified God. Where did he do that? On the earth. Interesting observation. You see, he did that. He glorified God the Father right here on this planet Earth. And he did that in the midst of a perverse and wicked world. Now, that shows us that Christ is concerned in glorifying God. And let me just make a little parenthesis here. We live in a very perverse and wicked world. And we ought to be concerned about God's glory. Now, the virgin birth of Christ into this world initially brought glory to God. So right from his very birth, it was a matter of God's glory. Remember, and suddenly there appeared with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest." So, right from the very beginning, initially in his birth, glory was given to the Father. How about his life? Perfect, sinless. It was a matter of glorifying his heavenly Father. You see, Christ was tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So that glorified God the Father. By the sacrificial and substitutionary death which Christ died, God was glorified. Christ specifically states that he has glorified God the Father by accomplishing the work which the Father had given him to do. Now let's pause for a moment and think. What was the work that God the Father had given him? Can that work be defined? Yes. We find that answer for us in John 6. "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him who sent me." And then he specifically tells us, "And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I'll lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." That's the work that God the Father had given Christ the Son to do. And now Christ says what? "It's done. I finished it." Now, he specifically talks about these that the Father had given him. Those are described for us back in Ephesians chapter 1. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." The work of Christ was to give eternal life to those whom God the Father had chosen in him even before the world was created. What does this mean? It means that Christ came to the earth knowing exactly what the work was that he was to accomplish. What did it involve? What all was involved in that? Number one, it required him to take upon him the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men. So was there some requirements to carrying out that work? Very definitely. And one was this, taking upon him the form of a servant. Paul, writing to the Philippians, says, "Have this attitude in yourself, which also was in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men." Requirement number one, in terms of giving eternal life to those whom the Father had given him, humility. Taking upon him the form of a servant. There's some other requirements. Number two, it involved his living a sinless life, thus fulfilling the righteousness of the Lord in behalf of those whom the Father had given him. A perfect life. Think of it. As a child, never an expression of selfishness. Never expression of unwillingness to obey his parents. I'm sure he had friends that he played with even as a very young child. No attitude of selfishness. As a teenager, perfect in his life. As a young man, perfect in his life. What are we talking about here? We're talking about some requirements that he had to meet in order to give eternal life to those whom the Father had given him. Thirdly, the work which the Father had given the Son to accomplish involved his death. But let's put another word before that. Substitutionary death. And you see, he could not have lived, he could not have died a substitutionary death without having lived a perfect life. The life that he lived qualified him for the death that he died. And the death that he died was, in fact, a substitutionary death, in order that he who knew no sin might be made sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And this involved his being humbled even to the death of the cross. Isaiah gives us a description. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore. Do you see the substitutionary nature of it? And our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. You see, the word substitution is there. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. Fourth requirement. The work of Christ that he came specifically to do, to give life to those whom the Father had given him, involved him being raised from the dead. Think of the language of John 6:39. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. That last day has not come yet. And therefore those who have died in Christ have not yet been raised from the dead. But again, do we not see that Christ speaks as though the work has been accomplished? He says, what? I've completed the work you gave me to do. It's finished. How is it that he could speak of it as having been accomplished? Well, we've mentioned this on other occasions recently. Simply this. Nothing will hinder the sovereign purpose of God being completed. So Christ can speak of it in the past tense as if it has been completed. That same language is found in Romans 8, is it not? Of course it is. Whom he predestined, those he also called, and whom he called, those he also justified, and whom he justified, what? He also glorified. Have you been justified? I believe so. There's evidence of it. But none of us have been glorified yet. Not yet. But it's in the past tense. Because it will happen. It will happen. Nothing will hinder it. Christ, the Holy Son of God, makes no exaggeration or inaccurate statement when he says, I have accomplished the work which thou hast given me to do. All of the elect have not been called in yet. Will they? Of course. Of course they will. Not one that was chosen by God in Christ can perish. Ever. And they will be saved. Christ glorified the Father by perfectly complying with the Father's will. That resulted and will result in the salvation of every individual, wherever they are. Can Christ reach men in prison? Obviously, there have been some elect in prison where the doors locked against them coming to Christ because they're no. What an amazing thing. Well, this brings us now more to consider the actual words of our text. Christ says, I have been glorified in them. You see, by these words, Christ not only pleads that his people should be glorified, but that their glory should be associated with his own glory. We have a similar thought in 2 Thessalonians 1, 10 to 12, and I will ask you to turn there. 2 Thessalonians 1, 10 to 12. Second Thessalonians 1, 10 to 12. When he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day, and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. To this end also we pray for you always, that our God may count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness, that the work of faith and the work of faith with power, in order that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified where? In you. And you in him. According to the grace of our God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we consider the words of our text, let us be reminded of who is speaking. Christ, the Lord of glory, is speaking. Now, remember that for a time he had laid aside the glory which he had with the Father. He spoke of that in verse 5 of John 17. And now glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. That's the glory which he laid aside. He laid aside that glory to do what? To take upon himself the form of a servant. For what purpose? That in the form of a servant he might accomplish the great work of redemption which God the Father had given him to do. He has finished the work. And now he will ascend back into the glory which he had previously with the Father. He fills heaven with his glory. And in time he will fill the earth with his glory as well. And yet, think of it. All of that glory that he knew before, that he will know now in his ascension into heaven, returning back to that glory in heaven, one day the glory here on the earth. Then what does he say here? I have been glorified in them. In them. What is glory? What is glory? Well, glory is the display of the fullness of God. Let me repeat that. Glory is the display of the fullness of God. What is the glory of Christ? The glory of Christ is the manifestation of what Christ is. The glory of Christ is what? It's the manifestation of what Christ is. John 16:14, he shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and disclose it to you. The manifestation and communication of Christ is the glory of Christ. Let me repeat that. The manifestation and communication of Christ is the glory of Christ. But now notice, it's amazing what he says here. I have been glorified in them. One commentator makes these comments. As it was in the temple of old, the glory of the Lord was manifested there more than in all the earth besides. Hear this well. So it is with Christ's people. Isn't that a marvelous statement? Think of what he's saying. As it was in the temple of old, the glory of the Lord was manifested there in that temple more than in anywhere else in the whole earth. So it is with Christ's people. They are the temple where he displays and will display his glory more than in all the earth, more than all of heaven beside. What a marvelous, mind-boggling truth that is. Now let's make some comparison and see if we can learn from it. God is glorified in his creation. God is glorified by the sustaining of that creation. Isaiah 40, lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars. The one who leads forth their host by number, he calls them by name because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. Do the stars in their orbits in heaven glorify God? Yes. But wait a minute. How is Christ glorified in his people? He is glorified in upholding, sustaining, keeping, blessing, and in supplying their daily need. Just as God the Creator is glorified because he sustains the heavens and the universe and all of creation. Wait a minute. Christ is glorified in his people for the very same reasons. What does he do? He upholds them. He sustains them. He keeps them. He blesses them. He supplies their needs. We are but empty vessels into which the Lord pours his fullness of grace. It is in redeeming sinners that Christ is most glorified. It cost him but a word to create the world. That's all. Spoke it into existence. To redeem the sinner. It cost him all he had. Including his tremendous step from heaven's glory to earth's wilderness. It cost him his shed blood on the cross. It is in regenerating sinners that Christ manifests his glory. Who but Christ could quicken the dead sinner? Who but Christ could take the dead sinner who is walking according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, who is bent on living in the lust of the flesh, indulging the lust of the flesh and of the mind, and cause him to cleanse himself from all defilement of the flesh, cause him to mortify the deeds of the flesh, and cause him to pursue holiness and to perfect holiness in the fear of God? Who can do that? I don't have the time, nor would I think it all that wise, to share some of the details I know about these men in prison. Or others that I have worked with over the years in my work as a juvenile probation officer and as a superintendent of a correctional school for boys. Take a 12-year-old who is a member of a gang and carrying a gun. Take a 12-year-old boy who can't wait to get home from school with his buddies so they can go to the corner convenience market, distract the owner, and steal liquor and go home and get drunk. Take a 12 or 13-year-old boy who says, "The first time I smoked a marijuana cigarette, it did nothing. Nor the second time. The third time I inhaled. And I said to myself, that is something I want to do every day for the rest of my life." Take a 12 or 13 or 14-year-old boy whose mouth is filthy, whose language is in the gutter. Take a 12, 13, 14, 15-year-old boy who has known more of immorality than many grown men have ever known. Who can change that life? Only God. Only Christ can do that. I ask you this morning, is he glorified in his people? Is he? Absolutely. When he comes to redeeming the sinner, he meets with the opposition, anger, bitterness, argumentation, the flesh, and the devil. And they do all their utmost to resist regeneration and a new creation. In redeeming sinners, Christ is glorified in turning the sinner from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God. One young man told me, "I've been taken out of the pits." Marcus Rainford, in his book on this, John 17, says this, "Angelic might cannot display Christ's strength so much as our weakness does. The riches of heaven cannot display Christ's fullness so much as our poverty does. The holiness of the archangels cannot speak his praise so much as the covering of our unrighteousness does. The anthems of the seraphim cannot utter his glory, as shall the praises of his redeemed, and not all the worship in heaven's host can render to him so grateful an offering or crown him with so rich a crown as the love of his pardoned people. God's power and faithfulness will be glorified in his people. And in spite of all their weaknesses, and in spite of all their failures, I'll tell you, brethren, God will cause his people to persevere. His goodness shall be glorified in them. Goodness that is manifested in his patience and long suffering with his people. Each of his offices will be glorified in his people. If it were not for them, he would have no one to teach as a prophet. If it were not for his people, he would have no one to intercede for as high priest. If it were not for his people, he would have no one to rule over as king. He will be glorified in his people. No doubt when Christ uttered these words, yes, he had in mind the 11 apostles. He had been glorified in them. They were the first ones to believe. He had been glorified in them, for they had left all to follow him. And Christ says this of his apostles, although their knowledge of him was very imperfect. The time would soon come that the Holy Spirit would come down upon these men and lead them into all truth and make them to be faithful ambassadors for Christ. And later it would be said of them, they love not their life unto death. He will be glorified in his people. They knew whom they had believed. They were persuaded that Christ is able to keep that which they had committed unto him against that day. Christ was about to send out his apostles to turn men from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. Indeed, he would be glorified in them. Christ would be manifested in them, and consequently, he would be glorified in them. But we must not confine these words of our Lord to the 11 apostles. If we have been savingly joined to Christ, he is not glorified by what he receives from us, but by what he bestows upon us. Psalmist says, what shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. How is it that you and I can most glorify the Lord here upon the earth? By endeavoring by his grace to live in accordance with his revealed will. That glorifies him. Christ glorified the Father by doing the Father's will. He alone could testify, I always do those things which please the Father. And the life that most glorifies Christ is the very life he lives in us. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet, not I, but Christ lives in me. Marcus Rainsford says, what a destiny awaits the people of God. The Lord is glorified in creation and in providence. He is glorified in redemption more than in either. He is glorified in regenerating his people, and he will be glorified in them in raising them from the dead, for Christ is the first fruits of the glory of the resurrection. What a wonderful statement we read in Isaiah 53. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. That's a reference to his people. When our Lord shall see the travail of his soul, there will not be any glory which shall not find its center and resting place in his people. They are his new creation. They are the watched and cared for objects of his providence. They are the purchase of his blood. They are the regenerated of the spirit. They are the risen ones of his power and the glorified in glory. Let me state it a little bit differently for you here in these words. Whatever the creating power can accomplish, whatever providential power can accomplish, whatever resurrection power can accomplish, whatever the power of the glory of God can accomplish, will be manifested in his people. May the day hasten when Christ comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed. Words from 2 Thessalonians. And I close with Matthew Henry's comments on those words. It will be a joyful day to some, even to the saints, unto those that believe and obey the gospel. And then the apostles' testimony concerning this day will be confirmed and believed in that bright and blessed day. Christ will be glorified and admired by his saints. They will behold his glory and admire it with pleasure, and they will glorify his grace and admire the wonders of his power and goodness towards them and sing hallelujahs to him in that day of his triumph for their complete victory and happiness. Christ will be glorified and admired in them. His grace and power will then be manifested and magnified when it shall appear what he has purchased for and wrought in and bestowed upon all those who believe in him. As his wrath and power will be made known in that day by the destruction of his enemies, so his grace and power will be magnified in the salvation of his saints. Christ's dealings with those who believe will be what the world one day shall wonder at. Now they are a wonder to many, but how will they be wondered at in this great and glorious day? Or rather, how will Christ, whose name is wonderful, be admired when the mystery of God shall be finished? Christ will not be so much admired in the glorious esteem of angels that he will bring forth from heaven with him, as in many saints, the many sons that he will bring to glory. Well, this is a rich portion of Scripture, is it not? May God add his blessing to those truths that we have considered today. All right, let us close now in a time of prayer, reminding you to keep this place quiet in preparation for the worship service. Father, thank you for your word. Instruct us from it and help us to learn and apply. We thank you for all that you have accomplished in saving our souls. In his name we pray. Amen.